What an appropriate song and verse there. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. It's exciting to think that there will be a day when the final block of the building, block of the building of the church of God, those who are the redeemed, all being added, the final one will be placed in order upon the building, and Christ will say, now it's time to go call my bride home. And He is coming back for us someday. And so we want to, again, at the very beginning of this, say, if you are not a part of that building, part of the body of Christ, those who are the redeemed, who have been trusted in what Christ have done, has done for you on His work on that old rugged cross, we pray that today will be that day of your salvation. Today will be the day that you discover that and believe that and come and trust in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 34. We're going to be studying that today. And we are doing a series entitled We Believe, going through our declaration of faith that we've been in for now several weeks, spending some time just going through that and trying to really establish what does the Bible say about these matters of faith. What I have found is that we are very much a society that's quick to sign our name. Yeah, we agree with that, or that's okay. Any of you that are on the internet, if you want to upgrade your to the newest software or the new operating system, you have to sign in I'm in agreement with, right? Do you actually read that? You know, they don't even make it where you can read it right there anymore. You actually have to click and go to another site to read what it actually says. And we just click it. Sure, I'm in agreement. I'm sure they're not, you know, going to tap into my bank accounts and all the rest of that. And so we always just hit agree. And I think sometimes we do the same thing in regarding what do we believe and what do we stand for. And okay, the church believes that. Click, I'll click the button. And we just kind of go along with it. So that's what our desire is, to say, well, let's stop for a moment. Let's evaluate, why do we believe these things? What does the Bible say on these matters? What do we believe? Why are we Baptists? Why are we Christians? What does that mean? What does it mean that we believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture? What is that? Why do we observe these different ordinances? Why do we gather and to go through our declaration of faith? And so that's what we're doing in this series entitled We Believe. And today I want to deal with two of our declarations of faith. And you're going to have to flip through them through for me, Danny. It's not clicking in yet. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for part of our time as we examine our 11th and 12th declaration of faith. I'm going to go back one slide, if you could, just to the title slide. There we go. All right. So I want to speak on visible, purposeful, and biblical. These two ordinances that we believe that the Bible's clear on are visible, they're purposeful, and they're biblical. It's our 11th and 12th declarations of faith dealing with the ordinance of the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says here at the beginning in verse 2, he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the, and some translations say traditions, the King James says the ordinances as I deliver them to you. Traditions is a good translation as well, but they're used here in a positive light. The things that God has commanded for us to continue to do, not as just church traditions as far as, well, we just do it because that's what the church has always said we do. But this is what's been delivered to us by Christ for the church to continue in and to follow down through. And so Paul is writing to this church this letter trying to correct many areas of doctrinal and practical waywardness in the Corinthian church that is set in the context of a very pagan and wayward society. The question is what ordinances is he speaking about? He says that you continue in these traditions, these ordinances. Well, which ones? Well, first of all, I like the word ordinances when we reference them, because the word ordinances speaks of an ordained, a command that's been given to us by Christ to continue. That's what these are, these two ordinances we're looking at of baptism and communion, or the Lord's Supper. And in fact, Paul even deals with both of these in this letter. In the earlier part of the chapter, earlier part of the book, he deals with baptism, and here in a very real way, he deals with the Lord's Supper. What is that supposed to look like? Why do we do it? What's involved with that? So, with that said, let me begin by stating from our doctrinal statement, what we believe are these two ordinances of the church. And number 11 of our Declaration of Faith says this: we believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in express obedience to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are several key words in that, but we'll break that one down in a minute. And then verse 12, or number 12, says this of our Declaration of Faith: we believe that the Lord's Supper was established as a means of showing forth in symbol Christ's death for us until He comes. And again, that the Lord's table should be open to all regenerated persons living in fellowship with and obedience to the clear commands of Jesus Christ. So the question then comes about when we hear those two statements is, why these two? Why only these two declarations of faith, and why these two? Why the ceremony of baptism, dunking someone in water and bringing them back out? Why the Lord's table of taking a little piece of bread and a drink of wine or grape juice? Why these two ordinances? Well, first of all, both baptism and the Lord's Supper are opportunities for public or outward profession of our personal inward faith, the work of Jesus Christ that He's done inwardly. Both of them have the exact same purpose behind them. They are to publicly demonstrate what has taken place personally and inwardly. As I am baptized, I am showing, I am identifying that my sins have been buried with Christ and I'm risen to walk in newness of life. As I partake of the Lord's table, I am symbolizing that I have partaken of Jesus Christ and His personal death on the cross, His shed blood on the cross for my sins. And I have taken that spiritually, I have taken that personally, and I'm now making a public outward profession. So both of them have the same purpose in view. And Christ said, do these until I come. The second reason we do it is because these are the commands. This is what's been commanded by God for us to do. If you look through Scripture, these are two you'll find. Now, I recognize there are other beliefs, other denominations or groups that believe in more than just two ordinances or two sacraments. I realize that the Catholic Church believes in seven different sacraments. They believe in the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, holy orders, and marriage. So as we question or ask the question of why only two, I like to say this: that the truth of God visibly displayed in the ordinances must be in an agreement with the truth of God verbally declared in His Word. Did you catch that? The truth of God visibly displayed in the ordinances that God has given us must be in agreement what has been with the truth of God verbally declared in His Word. And so my challenge then is to say to you that might believe in more than just these two ordinances, take your Bible, and as you study it, see which ones are in here, which ordinances God has commanded for us to do. The ones that you find, the ones that you find declared verbally in the inspired, inerrant Word of God, retain. Keep those ones. The ones that you don't find, discard. And what we believe is you'll come down to these two ordinances of the faith. Because this is what the Bible says. This is our standard, our statement of faith and truth is the Word of God, what we stand on. Some might say, oh, preacher, what's the big deal? Why is it such a big deal? Why are you making such a big deal about communion and baptism? Why does it matter if I'm baptized as a baby or I'm baptized as an adult? Why does it matter if I believe in transubstantiation or I believe in consubstantiation or I believe in these are just a representation of the Lord's death? Well, what is at stake is the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if I believe that I receive redeeming grace at baptism as an infant, then no longer is Christ's death on the cross necessary for me to believe in, because no belief has taken place. If I believe that He actually is represented to God in the sacraments when a prayer is given, and now all of a sudden Christ is being re-sacrificed and represented to God for my sins, then the death on the cross was not sufficient, and He should never have sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, because He's not done. And so what's at very stake is the gospel of Jesus Christ. what we believe is necessary for salvation is communicated through these two ordinances. So my desire today is not, please grasp me here. My desire today is not to pick a fight. My desire today is not to come and rail on others who have different beliefs. This sermon series, through We Believe, is really for our church to be girded up in the Word of God to say, here's what the Bible says. Check it. Let's go to the Word of God for why we believe what we believe, why we do what we do, and let's build everything on that. Because that's the sure foundation. I don't want us as a church to be on some shaky ground. We've just always been taught this. We've always done this. I really don't care what we've always done. I want to know what the Bible says. And so I'm not here to try to cause a stir or to cause you to be disgruntled with me. Please get my direction here. And so if you come from a different background, if you're here today visiting and you come from maybe a different denominational training or background, I'm not here to pick on you. I have no idea. This is not intended at anyone individually, personally, for that purpose. It's simply to say, let's look at the Bible. Let's look at what it says and what Christ has done for us. And the reality is this has been a battleground of faith for years. Did you know that thousands have given their lives over the meaning of these two ordinances? Did you know that the matter of Baptists, Anabaptists, and Baptists have given their lives, have shed their blood through the centuries and through the millennia over this matter? Because they believe it's right. Because the Bible says it. For instance, one example, I'll just give you one. On March 20th, 1531, in the Netherlands, a Baptist by the name of Sick Freaks, Freaks is his name, was beheaded for being baptized as a believer. In the criminal sentence book of the court of Friesland, it reads this. Sick Freaks, on this 20th of March, 1531, is condemned by the court to be executed with the sword. His body shall be laid on the wheel and his head set upon a stake because he has been rebaptized and perseveres in that baptism. Or consider just 20 years later across the English Channel when persecution started to really mount up and Christians were being burned at the stake by the hundreds during the Protestant Reformation under the reign of bloody Queen Mary and others. And the major issue regarding that was what they believed regarding the Lord's table. In fact, J.C. Ryle explains this. He says, the doctrine in question was the real presence of the body and the blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of bread and wine, the Lord's Supper. Did they or did they not believe that the real body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the so-called altar so soon as the mystical words had passed the lips of the priest? Did they or did they not believe that? This was a simple question. If they did not believe and admit it, they were burned. Thousands have given their lives because the Bible teaches this and we're going to stand where the Bible teaches. And so let's look at it together this morning. Let's look at where the Bible stands on these areas and stand together with you. So again, I'm not intentionally here to pick fights or cause division, but at the same time, as a preacher, as a proclaimer of the Word of God, I'm not on a fool's errand. I believe that the church is the pillar and ground of truth, as 1 Timothy 3:15 declares. And I believe that Jesus stated very well in John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So we're going to look at the Word of God that is the truth for the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth, built upon that to declare truth. And my job is to declare truth to you so that we are all together as a church family, united around and delighted in the God who has given us Himself for us. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll break these two down together. Father, I do ask that You would guide my tongue, that You direct my thoughts and my heart in this whole endeavor of really declaring why we believe what we believe on these matters. I recognize that this is going to be more educational than it will be maybe practical as far as changing my life and how I live outside of these four walls. But for us to understand how we live as a church, for why we do what we do, for where I stand as a believer and how I represent You and declare You and what You've done for us. And so, Father, I pray that it would be very meaningful as we prepare our hearts even today for this Lord's table to take up together, to partake of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Thank You so much for that. And God, I take this very soberly to stand here today, very soberly to be to declare Your word. I stand like Paul, feeling feeling like the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called by your name, but by your grace, by your unending grace, you've allowed me to be your child. Father, if there's any here this morning who have never experienced that grace, who maybe have thought, no, I'm beyond grace, it can't touch me. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit speak to their heart, help them to realize that no one is beyond grace, and that your grace reaches to every person and they can trust you as their Savior and can be born again. I pray that you'd work in this service for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at the first point here of believers' baptism. And I spoke on this topic actually back in September in an evening service. So for those of you that were here in the evening, some of you down in Awanas or in other services and things, doing things, this might be a little bit of a refresher. The question was during our question and answer time, and someone asked, why is baptism so important and is it necessary for salvation? And so I preached on believers' baptism, and I'm going to rehash a little bit of that this morning, maybe add a little bit to it, but I want to try to cover this first point a little bit briefer than my second because of the fact that we've covered this already in the recent days. And so we were actually just privileged 2 weeks ago, the week before I left, to have to be baptized on a Sunday night here, and what a joy that was to see them make a public profession of their faith. But I realize, as we come to then communion today and we recognize that there's a lot of confusion around these ordinances. There's a lot of confusion even around baptism, what is involved with that. The Quakers, the Salvation Army, and the hyper-dispensationalists all deny that baptism has any place in a believer's life. That's not necessary. On the other end of the spectrum, you have the Church of Christ, which teaches baptismal regeneration, stating that baptism is a part of salvation, that outside of being dunked in the waters there, you cannot be saved. There's all kinds of confusion there. And then you have confusing positions such as the Mormons, who teach proxy baptism, that you can be baptized for the dead. And if you get baptized, that they can be removed out of their torments and be allowed into heaven. And every year there are thousands who are proxy baptized. You have other confusing situations such as those who baptize infants and claiming that water baptism removes original sin without any faith of the child obviously being involved. So it's understandable why there's confusion. So the question is, well, what does the Bible say then? Right? I mean, that's what we got to understand. What does the Bible say on this? What does God say about it? What is the right stance? And so let's look at, first of all, the person of baptism. Who is to be baptized? The person of baptism is always in Scripture one who is already trusted in Christ's work on the cross and resurrection for their own sins. It's someone who by faith is trusted what Christ did for them, who has come to realize that they were a sinner, destitute, deserving of a real place that the Bible calls hell, of eternal torment and eternal fire, and they realize that they deserve that because of their sin, but that Jesus Christ loved us enough to leave the glories of heaven. He humbled himself and became a man and humbled himself all the way to go to the cross, to die on the cross for our sins, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That they can be saved from the penalty of their sins by what Christ did for them. And the person of baptism is always in Scripture. You will not find one exception. The person of baptism is always someone who has come to that place of faith first. Then in obedience to that, after they have trusted in Christ, they then make a public profession by being baptized. You never find the reverse. You never find that they're baptized and later come to a place of confirmation or a place of where they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because it doesn't profess that. Acts 2:41 to 47 lays out an example. It says, then those who gladly received his word. And the word there for gladly received is a message. It means that they accepted it. They confessed it. And then it says they were baptized. And that day there about 3,000 souls were added to them. You notice the progression there in Acts 2. That they heard the word of God, the word of truth. They received it. They believed it. They confessed it. Then they were baptized. So there's a progression that follows there. We see that many other times. I'll give you one other instance. Where we have Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, chapter 8, in verses 36 to 38, with Philip explaining the gospel through the book of Isaiah to this Ethiopian eunuch down in the Judean wilderness. And he explains them out of Isaiah how that Christ was the fulfillment of that. He died on the cross. And as they come along, the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" He says, "Hey, I want to profess this. I want to go through the baptismal waters." He says, "Why can't I be baptized?" And notice Philip doesn't just say, "Well, sure, go ahead, be baptized." He says, then Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." If you believe. You have to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You have to believe that He is the fulfillment of Isaiah that He was proclaiming and reading and studying out of. If you believe that He's the one who died on the cross, and He's risen again, He conquered death and the grave and was the punishment for sin, then yes, you can be baptized. Because now you can proclaim that. It makes sense because now you've already been buried with Christ. Your sins have already been taken by Christ and you're proclaiming what's been taking place in your life. And so he commanded the chariot. Oh, so he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water and he baptized him. See the sequence there? It was belief, or it was a proclamation of the gospel, the truth. They heard it. He believed it. Then he went and professed it in his baptism. So it is clear that salvation precedes baptism and is not necessary for baptism. Some say, "Oh, well, you got to be baptized in order to be saved." What about, I think a prime example is the thief on the cross. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Did Jesus say, "Well, hold on, we got to get off of here and I'll baptize you and then you can be with me in paradise"? And he says, "Today. Today you'll be with me in paradise." Nothing stops that. I think another example in Acts chapter 10, at the house of Cornelius, when Peter comes in and he preaches Christ to them, this Gentiles, the house of Cornelius, this Gentile Roman soldier. And it says, and they believed the word that was preached, and then the Holy Spirit fell on them, as it did at Pentecost. And all those things were taking place. Then later on, they are baptized later in the day. There's a progression there. Was it necessary for salvation? The Holy Spirit doesn't come upon those who are unregenerate. And so we see that it is not necessary for salvation. So just as the New Testament has no concept of unbaptized Christians, it also has no concept of baptized non-believers. So in the New Testament, when people repented and believed in Christ, they were baptized, and often immediately as a public profession of faith. Now let's notice secondly then the purpose of baptism. Why should I be baptized? Why does the Bible make such a deal about this? Why, when Christ is about to return to heaven in Matthew 28, he's giving kind of his final words to his disciples and to the church there. Why does he command that they not only go evangelize and disciple people, he says, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Why is this so important? Why should I be baptized? Let me say there are five reasons why people do not get baptized. And I'll give them to you very quickly. One, I think, is ignorance. They don't know that they should be. They don't know that the Bible teaches it. They don't know it declares it. Secondly is pride. They aren't willing to get up in front of a group of people and declare that I was a sinner and I had to trust Jesus Christ for my sins. And pride holds them back. Another one, I think, is that indifference. They just don't care. Obedience simply isn't that important to them. Fourth is defiance. They're in rebellion. I just won't do it. I'm not going to do this, even though God commands it. I don't care. Obedience doesn't matter to me. And then lastly is possibly because they're unsaved. They don't want to because of that. So can a person be a believer and not be baptized? Yes. But can a person be in clear walking in a relationship with Christ and saying that they're in obedience to Him and have learned what the Bible teaches on baptism and deny that and not be obedient to that, can they have a close walk with Christ? No. If we say that we have, as 1 John talks about, if we say we walk in the light, have fellowship with Him, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We can't have it both ways. So, I want to give you three reasons why you should be baptized. Why I believe every believer should be baptized. And the first one is really the most important, because God says so. It's commanded. He says, be baptized. Matthew 28:19-20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He says, teach all nations. And the word there is, it means to make disciples, to evangelize. And there's defining participles, baptizing them and teaching them. And so part of the process, after we bring someone to Christ and we share them the gospel and they get saved, he says, continue on baptizing them and training them. They should be. It's a command of the church to do so. And notice also that that command is never rescinded in Scripture. It's never once said, well, you don't need to do that anymore. In fact, he even says in Matthew 28, it is to be carried out unto the end of the world. Until he returns, go out, make disciples, go out, evangelize the lost, baptize them and train them up. And so this is a non-negotiable. I hear people say sometimes, well, I'd just be too afraid to get up there in front of all those people and be baptized. And I say to them, I'd be so afraid to stand before God, my Savior, and have been disobedient to His command. Which are you more afraid of? Which are you more afraid of? Are you more afraid of what a few Christians who love you and are excited and rejoicing with you, and you're standing before them and be baptized? Or are you more afraid of standing before God someday, as all appointed to stand before Him, and to say, Lord, I just didn't want to do it. I was too afraid. I'd be so much more afraid to stand before God and say, I didn't want to be obedient to your command. Second reason you should is because it's a public confession. Baptism, which physically demonstrates the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when done by a believer, is making a statement that that they are united with Christ and that it has been applied to them. They're stating that my sins have been carried away by Christ. His death was for me. I accepted that by faith. And so it's a public profession. It says in Romans 6, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. And I realize that's speaking of a spiritual baptism. That's talking about salvation there. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection. So baptism is gladly professing and identifying with Christ with that. It's saying, this is where I am. I'm a believer. This is what Christ did for me. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He saved me, and I want to proclaim that. It's kind of like, and I use this illustration a lot of times, we're sitting down with people doing some counseling regarding baptism, preparing them, and I can't get it off now because my hands are swollen after being on vacation, eating way too much food. I can't get my ring off. But I'll take my ring off, and I'll ask them, if I take this off, am I still married? I say, sure you are. You can take your ring off and not be married. That's just a symbol of it. I say, in the same way, baptism does not save you. But when I put it on, what does it do? It shows, it publicly proclaims that I'm married to the love of my life. That Connie, who once was Alestock, is now Connie Shipe, and she's my bride. And I love her, and I'm hers, and she's mine. And when I go up and I publicly profess in the baptismal waters that my sins have been buried with Christ and I'm risen as a new creature in Christ Jesus, and I want the world to know that, I'm not ashamed of that. And so we ought to be baptized because we're not ashamed of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And then thirdly, because it's a statement of separation from the past sinful state, that I am risen to walk in newness of life. I want to go that course. I want to live for Christ. My direction, my focus, my vision of my life has changed. And I want the world to know that. So three reasons there. Let me hit these last few points very quick, and I want to slip to our next thing of regarding communion. What is the procedure of baptism? How is this to be done? The story is told about a baptism of King Angus by St. Patrick in the middle of the 5th century. And sometime during the ceremony, St. Patrick leaned upon, he had a very pointed, sharp staff, and he leaned upon that during most of the ceremony. And he didn't realize he had put it down on King Angus's, on his foot, and it stabbed his foot. Through the whole service, he was leaning on that and just poking that down. But the king never made a word. Finally, near the end of the whole ceremony, he looks down, he sees the blood at his feet, and he said, oh, why did you not tell me that I had done that? I wouldn't have done that. He said, well, I didn't know if that was part of the ceremony or not. You know, so how should we be baptized? What is part of the ceremony of this? Well, let me state this. Immersion, baptism literally means, baptizo means to dip or to immerse, to go under. Now, that's what it literally means. That's the only way it's ever found in Scripture. You won't find someone ever be sprinkled. You won't find anybody ever done any other way but to be dunked, to immerse. Jesus Christ went down to where John the Baptist was baptizing in Anon because there was much water, and he went down into the water, and when he came up out of the water, the clouds opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the voice came out crying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus Christ was himself baptized in a way that was formally done in a dipping or immersing. Sophocles, who was a Greek, in his lexicon of Greek usage in Roman and Byzantine periods, he defines this as to dip, to immerse, or sink. Now, I'm sure that those who we baptized 2 weeks ago are glad that we didn't go all the way to sinking, but we did do the dipping, the immersing. Because why? Why is it so important? Because what is it symbolizing? My sin wasn't sprinkled upon. My sin was covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He completely died on the cross for my sins. He didn't just swoon in death. He took it completely on the cross. He died, was buried, and rose again. And so it's the only one that perfectly symbolizes what has been done on the cross for my sins. Then lastly, what is the product of baptism? And I'm not going to touch this one, just to give you a reference. What is the result? When I'm a believer and I am baptized, what's the result? Why is it so important? Well, if you study Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, you see this start to take place now. You'll find several results in the believers. You'll find that they were, first of all, added to the church. They continued growing in the Word. They partook of the Lord's table. They were united and joined in needs and in prayer. And they were used of God as they went out with the gospel. There was a power of God that came upon them as they were obedient to do what God called them to do. And there was a growing that took place. You know, it may be possible that in our churches today, it may be possible in your life that you've kind of plateaued out and the relationship with Jesus Christ feels kind of stagnant because you've not been obedient to the clear command He's given you. And He says, "I want you to do this, and then I'll bless you." Anytime we're obedient to clear commands of God and we do what God commands us to do, He blesses that and we can move forward for Him. And so maybe the next step for you is, I need to be baptized. You say, "Well, when are you going to do that?" Well, you come and you let us know you want to be baptized, and we will fill the waters up, and we'll certainly do that. Maybe you say, "Well, I need to first of all trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I need to recognize what He's done for me, and I want to be then baptized to proclaim that." We want to invite you to do that as well today as well. But I want to touch on one other ordinance today, and that is of the Lord's Supper. And just spend a few moments on this before we take it up together. So the Lord's Supper. And this is the second ordinance of the Bible, which is also instituted to point us to the work of Christ, to point us to His death on the cross, that His broken body and His shed blood for us. Both, again, have the same purpose behind them. Now, here we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is writing to this Corinthian church here in chapter 11 in this book because there was a lot of practical things in the church that they were messing up on. They were doing things wrong. They weren't following the pattern that God intended for them. And so Paul writes this letter to clarify things, to instruct them. They had turned the communion table into a gluttonous, drunken feast, a thing that was disuniting. They were taking things for themselves, not giving to others. It is all out of order in 1 Corinthians here. And so Paul writes this. And Satan is attacking the church here in Corinthians. He's attacking this ordinance. And you say, "Well, why would Satan be so concerned about this? Why would Satan attack this ordinance of the Lord's Supper?" Well, there's one clear reason. Because it clearly proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. It points to the work of Christ on the cross. And if he can destroy that, if he can turn that, then he can destroy the going out of the gospel. And so it's important we understand what the Bible says on that. So let's notice first of all then the picture of the Lord's Supper. In verses 23 to 26 here, Paul begins by saying, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, and he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come.'" You do show it. There's a picture in this. And so Paul takes us back here to the upper room, to the night that Christ was betrayed. And he sits down with his disciples in the upper room to partake of this Passover meal with his disciples, knowing that in less than 24 hours, he'll have given his life on the cross. He'll have been betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll be taken in all these trials and will be hung there on the cross and will later be buried. And so he knows what's all to be taking place, that the fulfillment of the Passover meal is about to be completed. And so he gives them a new ordinance. This Passover meal, as you've been doing, as a tradition to remember how God provided for you here, so you look forward to the future coming Passover lamb. That's going to be complete in the next 24 hours. So now I'm going to give you a new ordinance, a new covenant, underneath this new covenant to remember what I've done for you. So you continue that. And so he says, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now we believe that the bread and the wine represent the body and blood of Christ. They do not represent the body and blood of Christ to God. And so, and I'll tell you why they're in Scripture coincides with that in just a moment, but let me quickly define for you the other positions and a means of telling you what the picture is not. You see, sometimes when we do our teaching, and we do our preaching, or we're teaching our kids, we fail to tell them what it is not. And so when we fail to tell them what it is not, they don't understand it. And so I heard it put this way one time. If I were to draw a picture of a horse and show it to my little son and say, this is a horse, he'd say, horsey. And I'd say, good, you got it. Now we'd start driving down the road, and every four-legged thing along the road, he'd be saying, horsey, horsey, horsey. And most of them aren't horses at all. It's a cow, it's a dog, it's whatever. And that's partly because I'm a terrible artist, but it's also partly because I did not tell him what it is not. And so, in order for us to understand what the Lord's Supper is, I want you to understand what it is not. Because I recognize that many of you have come out of all different denominational backgrounds. You have all different understandings of when I say Lord's Supper, when I say communion table, you bring with it all of those ideas to the table. And you say, oh, that must be what he means. And it's not at all what I mean. I'm talking about a horse. And you're talking about a cow. And so, by that, I want to say a couple things of what it is not. First of all, we don't believe in transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, this is the Catholic view, by the way. It derives from the Latin meaning trans, meaning a cross, and substantia, substance. The term is employed in Roman Catholic theology to denote the idea that during the ceremony of the Mass, at the prayer by the priest's prayer, the bread and the wine are miraculously changed in substance into the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ, even though the elements appear to remain the same. And accordingly, eating this transubstantiated bread and drinking this transubstantiated wine, it brings saving grace to the soul. That's what's taught in that line, those who believe in transubstantiation. Does this, when I pray or the deacons pray, does this become the body and blood of Christ? Those who believe in transubstantiation would say yes. It changes in substance to that. You might say, well, wait a minute. That's not what we believe as Catholics or what the Catholics believe. Well, let me give to you your own catechism, because if you don't believe that, then you're not a good Catholic. The catechism, the 1992 Catholic catechism, was blessed by the Pope, was put out, the most recent one. It says this. It says, Christ's presence is a substantial presence brought about through the conversion of the substance of the bread and the wine. It is fittingly quotes and properly called transubstantiation. The bread and the wine become Christ's body and blood, and they do so at the infera, the prayer of thanksgiving and consecration. That's what they believe. Section 1330 adds, the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. 1324 adds, in the Eucharist is the sum and summary of our faith. Now, I can go along with it being the summit of it, that it is a kind of builds to this. But to say that it is the source, to say that it is where it comes out of, that the Christian life comes out of partaking of the bread and the body of Jesus Christ, is indeed heresy. Because it has made this now to be the sacrifice that cleanses my sins. And so it goes in, and what it states here, and again, another statement they make here is, it says, the Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents, makes present the sacrifice of the cross. Now, for those of you who have studied your Bible and have read your Bible at all, does that make sense? Does that coincide with the Word of God? I have a big problem with that, because if that's true, why does Hebrews chapter 10 state this? By the will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Now again, that's talking about the Old Testament priests there. Which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 14 adds, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." There is not a necessity of him being represented, re-sacrificed for our sins. It was done 2,000 years ago at Calvary, and it was complete. And he said it, "It is finished." Tetelestai. It's done. The sacrifice has been made. So that's the one position, and it is not this. The second position is consubstantiation, which is the Lutheran view that teaches that the bread and wine don't cease to be bread and wine, but that the real literal presence of the physical body and blood of Christ is present along with the natural elements when they are consecrated in worship. It's just a little bit of a transitional here. It isn't actually the body of Christ, but he's involved in it. He's in there being sacrificed again. And the place where they often go to is John chapter 6. I don't have time to take us there. It's after the feeding of the 5,000, where Christ then teaches them, "You must eat my body, you must drink my blood." And Martin Luther actually contested harshly with Zwingli over this matter. And at the Marburg colloquy in 1529, and he took him to verse 53 of John chapter 6, and he says, "Truly I say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." He says, see, you must. It must become part of that. It's involved. But Zwingli was not alarmed at all. He knew exactly what the passage stated, and so he took him down to verse 63, which says this in John 6:63. He says, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Jesus said, listen, I'm telling you, partake of my body, partake of my blood, but I'm speaking to you in a spiritual realm. We do this in a way to remember what Christ has done for us, to represent what Christ has done for us, as we've partaken of him spiritually already in salvation for us. And so I would say that Zwingli interpreted correctly in this matter, and I would say that for several reasons, of which I don't have time now to deal with. And so if you want to know, I'd be happy to sit down with you another time. Let me just say that this idea of using similes or metaphors is not uncommon. John chapter 10, "I am the door." Did Jesus actually become the door? Or we go to this very passage in 1 Corinthians 11:25. This cup is the New Testament. I don't know if anybody that believes that the cup is actually the New Testament. That in the cup, that the chalice is actually any form of a new covenant. No, he was speaking metaphorically, spiritually speaking, saying this is a new covenant that I'm giving to you, that I'm dying on the cross for your sins, and do this in remembrance of me. And so it's a picture. So what's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Well, as we come back here to our text, we'll see that Paul lays out the true ordination and points out the purpose of it. I see four purposes in this. Why we do this? Why do we do this once a month as a church? And some do it more often, some do it less often. And really, the Bible doesn't give any clarity on how often. It simply says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. I have no problem with that. Somebody does it every week. I have no problem if somebody does it every quarter. I like the fact that we do it once a month. It's great because it's a memorial thing. But let me give you what are the purposes behind it. First of all, it's reverence or obedience to the command of Christ. Listen to the commands here. Take, eat, do this. There's a clear imperative. Do this. It's a command. And so out of reverence for Christ's command to do this until he returns, out of remembrance for him, We want to be obedient to that as we follow His command. Secondly is because of the representation of His work. And it says, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. It's a public testimony of what Christ has done. We are a church. We are a local New Testament Bible-believing church. And we believe that we are united around one central thing, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. And so we proclaim that as we come together. This is what makes us. We're not just some social club. We're not just some gathering of people that get together because it's what religious people do. We're united on the fact that Jesus died for us on the cross. And without that, we have no hope. We have no reason to celebrate. We have no reason to worship God. But He did die on the cross for our sins. And so we will therefore remember that and proclaim that as a representation of His work. The third reason is because we want to remember Christ's death. Do this in remembrance of me. There's a remembrance of Him, of His person, His passion. And not only do we proclaim His death, but we recognize the personal nature of this. That was my sins. It was your sins that led Him to the cross. It was for me He died. For me He gave up His life. At the Passover meal, when they would pass the bread, the unleavened bread, every person came and they took off, ripped off a part, symbolizing their partaking in it. In a moment, you're going to take out of this tray here, this unleavened matzah bread, and you're going to take that, symbolizing it was my sin that caused Him to go to the cross. And I'll remember that He died for me until He comes. There's a remembrance of it, that this was applied for my life, that He loved me that much, and He loved you that much to die on the cross for our sins. And then the last reason is because of the reassurance of Christ's return. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And He says, and as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death, what? Till He come. That He's coming back. It's a reassurance of His promises. As I partake of this, you know what I'm also stating? I believe that I'm not going to do this forever, because He's coming back for me. This was a temporary thing where He covered my sins and I've been washed away, but I'm soon going to be reunited with Him in glory. I'm only temporarily on this earth. I'm a pilgrim passing through. And He's coming back for me soon, someday, as His bride. So then last, as we think about, as we're going to prepare together this morning, what is the preparation of the Lord's Supper? And He says, whoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. Let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Let me stop there in our reading. There ought to be a preparation coming to this solemn, sobering ordinance. I don't take this flippantly. I don't come just to, well, this would be a nice little snack to hold me over until lunchtime. I'm doing this out of remembering what Christ did for me. I'm not going to take this unworthily. So the question is, how could someone be guilty of dishonoring the body and blood of Christ? How would I be unworthy in this? What is unworthily? One way to be unworthily is to ignore communion and never do it. To never partake of it. Another way to do this unworthily is to trust in it for salvific grace. If I come here and say that Jesus Christ is being sacrificed right now at this prayer and I'm partaking that for salvific grace, I am partaking this unworthily because He has already been sacrificed, and that's the state that His death on the cross was not sufficient. That is unworthy. It's stating that what He did for me on the cross was not enough. And that was enough. It was done. Another way to do this unworthy is to treat this like a religious performance or a ritual. We just go through the motions. We just do this because this is what we do. We do at the end of our services, we come and we take of this and we drink this because that's just what we do. And there's no consideration. There's no remembrance that's taking place. And it's just a religious ceremony. This is not just a religious ceremony, folks. We don't just do this to do this. We do this because God wants us to, and there's a remembrance, there's a proclamation that's to be done throughout this process. Another way would be to treat this irreverently, like it's just a nice little snack or a mealtime. Or another way to treat this unworthily is to live in known and willful unconfessed sin and to partake of this and say, I'm right with God. I'm going through this. And it's like spitting in Christ's eye. Yeah, I'm partaking of what you did for me, for my sins. And I believed it, but I don't care. I'm not going to change my life. And I'm going to come to the table. I'm going to come before your presence where you died on the cross and it cost you that much. And I'm going to yet live in willful disobedience to you with unconfessed sin. So as we prepare this morning, as we prepare to take up the bread and the wine or the grape juice that symbolizes the body and the blood of Christ, I want us to take a moment here to prepare ourselves. Listen, it is not for me, nor the deacons, nor anybody else here to examine you, but so let a man examine himself. So when you examine yourself, what are you supposed to ask yourself? What are you examining? Well, first of all, are you truly a child of God? Has the sacrificial, the death of Christ on the cross been applied to you by faith? Have you said, yes, I believe that Jesus died for me and bestowed His grace upon me. I didn't deserve it. I'm a sinner. I deserve punishment. But Jesus loved me enough and He died on the cross. And so I want to make sure I know Jesus Christ. There's an examining. Do you know Christ? Have you trusted in His work alone to save you from your sins? If not, right now where you're at, I encourage you, bow your head and pray and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I know that Jesus died 2,000 years ago on that old rugged cross for my sins. And I believe He died and He rose again to cover my sins. And I believe that was applied to my sins. And I want to receive Jesus Christ's gift of salvation. The Bible says, whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the first part is examine, make sure you're a child of God. That what you're publicly proclaiming and remembering has already taken place personally and privately within. But then secondly, to say, am I coming truly remembering, truly reflecting on what Christ has done for me? And am I living my life, my day-to-day life, in accordance with that? That I'm not just doing my religious practice here, but then going out and living my worldly life out there. That I want to proclaim, through whether it be baptism or through the Lord's table, I want to proclaim that I am risen to walk in newness of life. I'm identifying that I'm His child. I want to live right. And so to ask, Lord, is there anything between me and You? Any areas that I need to confess? To make right. Because I want to stand worthy before the Lord. I don't want His chastening hand. I'm not going to chasten you. No one else here is going to chasten you for that. But the Holy Spirit does not bear the rod in vain. And so, to say, Lord, I want to be right with You. And then to take some time to remember and say, God, thank You. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. And reflect upon what He did for you. Reflect upon the cross. Reflect upon His sacrifice for you. And bring that to this table. Because that's what Christ intended for us. So as we're going to pause here for a moment, I'm not going to ask the instruments or the instrumentals to play. I'm just going to have us bow our heads for a moment. And let's just reflect in a time of quietness, personally and privately. And in a few moments, while the deacons come forward to take up the Lord's table.